We'll be reading the entire chapter together, but our focus will be on verses 10 through 23. So 1 Samuel 15, reading verses 1 through the end of the chapter, 1 through 35. Please rise as you're able for the reading of God's word. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, as the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Saul, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. As far as the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. Have you ever been sorry for something that you have permitted to be done? I suspect parents know what this is like. Your children want to do something. You have reservations about permitting it, but against your better judgment, you allow it. And then what you feared happens. I was trying to think of some examples, and I couldn't come up with any good examples, not without embarrassing anybody. But you can you think of anything where you permitted something to be done and then later regretted that it was done? Maybe you allowed your children to play in the backyard after a rain, and when they returned, they were muddy and made a muddy mess all over the house. Or maybe that you permitted them to go with friends only to discover the trouble that they'd gotten into. Maybe it was something that you allowed yourself to do and now wish you had never done. Is there something that you have permitted and regretted doing so later? Why did you permit it? Would you do so again? And if so, why would you do it again if you regret doing it in the first place? In our text, you'll see that God regretted what Saul did. Not because it caught God by surprise, but because sin is always sorrowful to God, who desires loving obedience from his people. We're in the middle of this account of Saul having been given instructions by Samuel, indeed by the Lord. He had been instructed to utterly destroy the Amalekites. These were the people, descendants of Esau, who had attacked Israel on their journey through the wilderness. And instead of attacking them from the front, they came up from behind and attacked the stragglers, the weary, the weak ones. It was a cowardly act. And it was an act that God pronounced severe judgment upon. However, they were not punished at that time. The judgment that God had pronounced did not come upon them until we find ourselves here at this account. Israel has asked for a king, and they have been given a king like all the other nations. And Saul has shown himself time and time again to be a king like all the other nations. And what were kings like all the other nations? They were men who did not concern themselves with the things of God. And once again, Saul does not concern himself with the things of God, as you will see. You saw last time as we looked at the first 9 verses of this passage that natural man does not obey God's commands. Even though Saul was given very clear directions concerning the destruction and how far that destruction of the Amalekites were to be, he falls very far short of it. And by God's grace, I want to show you today that God delights in the complete obedience of his people. You'll see that Samuel exposes Saul's sin. You will see that Samuel rebukes Saul. And you will see that God judges Saul. First of all, Samuel exposes Saul's sin. Samuel confronts Saul's disobedience. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Notice that the word of the Lord came to Samuel. This was a direct communication of God to the prophet, to the judge. This is not anything unusual for Samuel. Since you remember that when Samuel was very young and he was serving in the temple, God had a message for Eli, which he delivered through Samuel. And again, the word of the Lord comes to Samuel. For Samuel is the messenger of God to direct God's people to the covenant that God had established and the commandments that God had given to the people of Israel. And what was this message? I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. Right away, we're introduced to a very difficult question, a question that has been asked through the ages, and no one has really ever been able to satisfactorily answer it. God says, I regret that I have set up Saul as king. That word there that is translated as regret can also mean I repent or I am sorry. The only other time that this word is used in a context in which God speaks is in Genesis chapter 6. Now, do you remember what occurred in Genesis chapter 6? In Genesis chapter 6, God looks upon the sons of men and he sees their wickedness. He saw that their wickedness was very great in the earth, and that the intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. When God looked upon the earth, he saw that the heart of man was filled with wickedness, was filled with vileness, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air. And here God says it again, for I am sorry that I have made them. I regret that I have made them. God is now faced with a similar situation. God had established and set upon the throne a king. This king, his name was Saul. And Saul, time and time again, did not follow God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, and with all of his strength. Time and time again, Saul did his own thing. And it grieved God's heart, such that he was sorry that he had placed Saul upon the throne. Does this mean that God changed his mind? No. You see, God regretted that Saul was king because of Saul's wickedness. Even as God looked upon the face of the earth in Genesis chapter 6 and saw that every intention of the thought of the heart was only evil continually, God was sorry. He was grieved by the sin of man. What we have here in this phrase that I greatly regret that I have set Saul as king is something called, it's a big word, anthropopathy. That is, attributing human passions to God. For remember, we confess that God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We say that God is spirit, but he does not have a hand. You know, we talk about the mighty hand of God. Underneath are the everlasting arms of God. Does God have arms? No, for he is spirit. That is another big word that we call anthropomorphism, that we ascribe human figures to God to help us to understand who God is, to understand that everyone knows what it's like when you're walking with a child, especially if you're a young child, and you're scared. What does a young child do? They run and they grab your leg, or they grab your hand, or they say, up, up, and they want to be picked up and carried around because they know that they are in your arms, the arms of their father, the arms of their mother, and know that they're going to be strong. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Underneath we know that God is going to protect his people. But also, God is described, though he is spirit, he's given attributed, I should say, he's not given, we attribute to him human emotions to help us understand who God is. There's something you need to understand about the God whom we serve. He is not a stoic. He is filled with compassion and mercy, and he hates sin, and he loves those who are in Christ, those whom he has given Christ for. And we use human emotions to help us to understand who God is. And so we read this passage, and we read that I greatly regret. We understand that God is not caught by surprise, for he is sovereign. If God was caught by surprise, would he be God? Would we even be here at this moment worshiping him if God did not know that this was going to take place? Absolutely not. For God is sovereign. He knows all things. But when God encounters the sin and the wickedness of man, in that sense, he regrets. He is sorry that he has created man. He is sorry that he set Saul upon the throne. But even in the midst of this, know that God uses these things to accomplish his purposes, even if you and I do not understand exactly what those purposes are. But notice what he says, I regret that I have set up Saul as king. Why? He explains why. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. There's two reasons why God regrets having established Saul on the throne. Now, he was to lead God's people, but there were two important things that Saul neglected to do. The first was, he has turned back from following me. The idea here is of living for me, of imitating me. The idea of refers to living a godly lifestyle, as evidenced by obeying the commands of God. And so he says he has turned back from following me. He is not living a godlike life. And he has not performed my commands. He has not done what I told him to do. Saul had received very specific instructions. Remember what it says there in verse 3 of this chapter? Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Fine, you could stop there. Well, what does utterly mean? And do not spare them. Fine, what does that mean? But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Everything that was living was under the ban, was devoted to destruction, was to be utterly destroyed. Do you think you can get any clearer an indication of what God expected Saul to do than what he gave here? There really is absolutely no wiggle room at all to get out of it. Man and woman, child and infant, nursing child, ox and sheep, camel, everything that has breath is to be utterly destroyed because of the judgment that God set upon them in their wilderness wandering. They were to have no compassion on them. They were not to spare them. And yet, what did Saul and the people do? We read that they spared the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings and the lambs, all that was good, all the good, and got rid of the rest. And they spared Agag, king of the Amalekites, but utterly destroyed all the rest. You see, they obeyed, but not fully. You see, God expects his people to live godly lives and obey his commandments. Those who teach that we don't need to obey God's law do not understand God's holiness and his righteousness. They live under what could be called a presumed righteousness. They presumed that they're righteous because Christ has died and paid the penalty for sin. And so we don't need to keep the law. We don't need to live a holy and righteous life. But there are others who believe that keeping God's law is what needs to be done, and they do not understand God's justice, his forgiveness, his mercy, and his love. They are those who believe they can earn their righteousness. The word for that is legalist. But you see, biblical Christianity realizes both God's justice and love and forgiveness all come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the true believer, it is a given or received righteousness, given by God and received by us by grace, the grace of God. And the result of this given righteousness, of this received righteousness, is that is a life of sanctification, a life lived in obedience to the commands of God, because we want to, because we understand what God has done. You see, Saul turned away from following after me and has not performed my commandments. Does this expression mean that God has changed his mind? Did God make a mistake in setting Saul up as king? By no means. God knew what he was doing. He was going to use Saul to underscore the necessity of a godly and holy life, of setting up a king who was like no other king. Saul's example is a sorry example of what a king ought to be, a reminder that none of us really are able to live a life of complete obedience and holy obedience, to live godly lives and to obey the commandments of God. None of us. And thus it was necessary for God to send someone else, his own son, to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who kept his commandments perfectly and righteously. God hates sin, and he regrets that man whom he has created blatantly sins against him. Should God love our sin? Will his holiness permit him to embrace our sin? Absolutely not. God hates it, and God must punish sin. But God's regret expresses his sorrow over the blatant sin of the one whom he has appointed to be the king of his people. God regrets in the sense that Saul's disobedience is contrary to his perfect will. He regrets in the sense that he is sorry that Saul, who was made king, has rejected him. You see, God is still in control. He is sovereign. He isn't caught by surprise. But what this passage does show us is the contrariness of sin to God's character. And notice Samuel's response after God had said this to him. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out all night. That word there, grieved, has the idea of Samuel became angry. Now, we don't know if he was angry with Saul or with God. You can imagine Samuel. He is, from a very young age, living in the temple. And when he was very young, he had a message of judgment for Eli and for his house. And then he was serving as judge. And his own sons were wicked. And the people said, "We don't want you to be judge." And now Samuel is rejected. And God says, "Appoint a king, anoint a king." And he anoints Saul. And now what does Saul do? He grieves the heart of God. He turns away from him. And Samuel literally grew angry, perhaps in the sense that he was angered because of Saul's sin. And he cried out. The idea is he called for help, in a sense that he made intercession, seeking God's will. "Lord, how could you permit this to take place?" And so he cries out all night. And then he gets up early in the morning to begin to search for Saul. And it was told Samuel that Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel went immediately the next morning to confront Samuel. He could not permit the sin of Saul to continue. And so he went to Carmel. Now, when I first read Carmel, I think, "Oh, I know exactly where that is. That's up in the northern portion along the Mediterranean Sea. We call that Mount Carmel." But that's not where it was located. This Carmel is a little town about 7 miles south of Hebron. And remember that Israel and the army, as they defeated the Amalekites, were in the south. And they would pass through Carmel. And here at Carmel, Samuel went and he set up a monument. He set up a reminder to himself. Saul set up a reminder to himself that of his victory. You know, we have monuments for our war heroes and the various wars ourselves, don't we? I think of some monuments. Of course, the names are going to slip me right now. In Europe, that commemorate World War too. And we have other monuments elsewhere to commemorate battles. If you think of the war between the states, there are different plaques and places that you can go where famous and well-known battles are. And also the Revolutionary War. We set up monuments as reminders of our victories or perhaps of our losses. Saul was in Carmel, and he set up a monument to commemorate his victory over the Amalekites. And in following that, he went on around. He went past wherever Samuel was, and he headed towards Gilgal. Now, Gilgal, you remember, is that important place. It is the place where the Israelites circumcised themselves once they entered into the promised land after their wilderness journey and after crossing the Jordan River. It was also the staging place for many military expeditions. It was also an important religious place. And there, in order that he might offer sacrifices. So Saul went and he caught up to him. And notice what Saul's greeting was to Samuel. "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. May you be blessed. May you receive goodness from the Lord, Samuel," said Saul. "May the Lord grant you his best." This from a man who has not completely performed the will of the Lord. But notice what he says. Samuel doesn't even have an opportunity to say anything. He says, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I've done everything that the Lord has commanded me to do. Aren't you proud of me? Ain't I a good king? Haven't I done what I was supposed to do?" He's so excited about the battle and his victory. The ringing cry of victory and the crushing blow on the Amalekites was still sounding in his ears. Full of adrenaline, the flush with excitement over the Amalekite defeat. He can do no wrong. He has done everything that the Lord has required of him. But notice, this saying summarizes Saul's view. He believes that he has obeyed God, doing all that God has commanded him to do. But this shows you that sinful man doesn't see the sinfulness of his sin naturally. That man is blinded, often blinded to his own sin. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to grasp our sin, much less admit it. And notice Samuel's response, "Really? You've done all that the Lord has commanded you to? What is that I hear? What is that bleating in my ears? And that lowing of the oxen? What is it?" Caught. That's all you can say. Saul was caught, red-handed. There was no way he could talk his way out of this. He had not obeyed the Lord. There were thousands of sheep and oxen and rams that they had brought with them to Gilgal. They had not completely destroyed, utterly destroyed the Amalekites and all that was theirs. And I read to you what the command was. "Really? You have done everything that the Lord has required of you?" You see, he's caught in the evidence of his sin. And there is a lot of it. But notice how Saul tries to explain it. "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites." Who are they? The people, the army, those who had gone with them. "They brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared." Again, that idea. They had compassion and pity. What did God say? "You shall not have compassion. You shall not have pity on them. They have spared the best of the sheep and the oxen." Why? "To sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we utterly destroyed." Isn't that good? We kept some of those animals that were devoted for destruction, and we're bringing them to God in order that we might offer a sacrifice to him. We kept the best. We didn't want them to be spoiled, and we killed the rest. You see, they want to sacrifice to the Lord, to offer to God a thank offering for what he had done. But what's the problem? What was the problem with this idea of offering a sacrifice? Was it wrong for him to want to offer a sacrifice? Of course not. God had commanded that the people of Israel offer sacrifices. What was wrong with this? Why can't Saul get away with not utterly destroying the people? It's precisely for that reason. They did not utterly destroy everything that belonged to the Amalekites. God had commanded utter destruction, complete destruction, not a ritual sacrifice of portions of the spoil. All of it was devoted to the Lord. But notice, everything that was not good, we dispatched immediately. We're gonna keep the best and get rid of the rest. Isn't that what many people do today? Do we not offer to God our second best in our life, in our talents, in our actions? But we keep the best for ourselves? It also reminds me of God's command not to offer the second best, the maimed. For God had claimed it all entirely. Every single last one of those animals was his. But Saul was attempting to wrest control of what belonged to God from God so that they could say freely they'd freely given to him. They sought to control what God got and what they'd get. You see, God delights in the complete obedience of his people. Saul's sin was exposed. Samuel rebukes Saul. He rebukes Saul for his incomplete obedience. "Be quiet," he says. "I don't want to hear anything more. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. I have a message for you from the Lord. No more of your excuses." Saul says, "Speak on." Samuel replies, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel?" Here you have a bit of, it brings you back to what Saul said to Samuel when he was anointed to be king. He says, "Am I to be king over the people of God? I'm from the smallest tribe and from the most insignificant family of that smallest tribe." Samuel says to Saul, "When you were little in your own eyes, when you were humbled, not yet ready to take the throne, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Had not God placed you upon the throne? And moreover, did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Did he not set you apart to lead the people of God in the way that they should go? And now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed, until they're destroyed, until they're wiped out.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you not do what God had required of you? Why did you do this evil in the sight of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Here's the charge that Samuel brings against Saul. "You have not followed all God's orders completely. Everything was under the ban, devoted to God, good and bad. Take nothing for yourself." That's what he was to do. And what did he do instead? He swooped down. You got the imagery of a hawk or an eagle swooping down on a prey. Literally, it swooped down with a shriek, like men excited to obtain a prize. You know, take a few $100 bills and go to a public place and just throw it out there. And what do you see happen? Pandemonium, as everyone swoops down to try and grab one or two or more of those dollar bills. Have you ever been in one of those little booths where they have dollar bills floating all around? And you stand in there, you turn a fan on, you got to try and catch and keep as many of them as you can? Well, it's like that in a public place. They swoop down upon the spoil, like eagles to the prey, trying to take what didn't belong to them. Kind of like a famine-starved army pouncing upon one dead rabbit to feed the entire army. Or kind of like a dog seeking to protect his kill from all the others who want a piece of his prey. The idea here is that of greed. They couldn't wait to get their hands on the spoil, couldn't wait to get their hands on that which God had condemned and said, utterly destroy. And when they looked at these animals, the best of these animals were too good to kill. "It's a shame. Perhaps we can keep some of it." Reminds me a little of Achan, doesn't it? What did Achan do? He saw the spoil in the city of Jericho and he took some of it and hid it in his own tent. That's what the people of Israel did here. And what was the Lord's assessment? "Why did you do evil?" Evil is that which is contrary to God's command. It is that which is contrary to who God is. "And why did you do this evil that which was contrary to God's command in the sight of the Lord. He didn't do it in secret. No, there is no secrets with God. He did it blatantly. He did it openly before God. And recognize that we often think that God is blind to sin and won't know or discover what we've done. But God is not blind. God knows what takes place in the recesses of our hearts. And he knows when we have rebelled against him, just as Saul rebelled against the Lord. How could you do this evil in the sight of the Lord, in the sight of the people of God, you who were to lead God's people? And notice Saul's response. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I did do what you commanded. I went on the mission as the Lord sent me. And then he condemns himself and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekite. But the people took the plunder, sheep, oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord your God. I did obey. I didn't sin. I didn't do evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, the wickedness of men often does not recognize that they have sinned and refuses to acknowledge that they have sinned. I did what the Lord asked. I went on the mission. I destroyed the Amalekites. Well, I kept Agag. Well, if you kept Agag, isn't he one of the Amalekites? And if he's one of the Amalekites, was he not to be destroyed as well? The king in particular, who leads the Amalekites? Why would you spare him? And the best of the sheep and the oxen, God said, destroy them, and you haven't destroyed them? Notice Saul's definition of obedience. I went on the mission. I utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but I brought back Agag. And here is the problem. Here is Saul's sin. Saul did almost everything God required. It was incomplete obedience. And then he does something that has been happening since the fall into sin. He blame shifted. But the people, they took the best. They kept the sheep and the goats and the ox. And what could I do? And they wanted to bring them to sacrifice to the Lord. Isn't that a good thing? Is it not possible that at times we cloak our sin in religiosity? That we do things in the name of God that God has not commanded us to do? That's a danger for the world. That's a danger for the church. And that's why so often so many people look at the church and say, oh, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. Because you say one thing and you do another. Well, that's what Saul was doing. Blaming the others. He who was supposed to lead the people of God. And so we went to... And so we are going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Notice he says, your God. He doesn't say my God or our God. No, Samuel, we're going to offer to your God, Samuel. That's who we're going to offer the sacrifices to, the one whom you told us that we were to go and destroy the Amalekites. He doesn't claim God as his own. You see, he distances from God, as Saul has done all his life. And we're at Gilgal. This is where we offer sacrifices. This is an important place, isn't it? See, we intended to do that. For you see, Samuel rebukes Saul, because for God delights in the complete obedience of his people. And so Samuel responds with this beautiful poetic response. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What does God delight in? Does God delight in sacrifices? In the offering up of an animal in the place of someone to cover their sin as atonement for sin? Does God delight in burnt offerings and in the death of a creature for the sin of another creature, the covering of another creature? Does God delight in these things as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Obeying, doing what you're told, what you're commanded to do. Does God take joy and delight and find pleasure in sacrifices? No. For sacrifices mean that there is sin that must be atoned for. And as Saul was commanded to utterly destroy the Amalekites, they were under the ban. And here's the distinction. As one writer said, sacrifice and ban are not the same thing. The ban is the total destruction, devoting everything to Yahweh as his share, while sacrifice usually provides portion for men. When the Israelites were going to sacrifice to the Lord, they weren't going to give everything. They were going to keep back some of the best for themselves. But God had claimed it all belonging to him. The ban, this utter destruction, was required as punishment for the sin of the Amalekites. And sacrifices are a reminder of sin. They're a reminder of our sin. They're not a reminder for God, but for us. The sacrifices reminded the people of Israel of our alienation. They remind us of our alienation from God. They remind us of the curse of sin, which was turned away, to be turned away by the offering of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, says the scripture. And do you remember what the first sacrifice was? The first sacrifice in Genesis chapter 3, God made a covering for Adam and Eve from some animal skins. That covering was made to cover the nakedness, the sin of our first parents who did not obey God, who sought their own way, thought they could do it better, much like Saul and much like all who are apart from Christ. Once, much like what we once were before Christ got a grip on our hearts and on our lives. Does God delight in sacrifices, in reminders of sin and our need of forgiveness? No. God desires obedience, that which Adam and Eve should have done. Behold, pay attention. Pay close attention, careful attention. Now you have the heart. To obey is better than sacrifice. For there would have been no need of sacrifice if Adam and Eve had obeyed in the Garden of Eden. There would be no sin and no curse of sin. But because they did not obey, a sacrifice was necessary. A perfect offering for our sin. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Just another way of saying the same thing. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Interesting. How does that fit in with what Samuel is saying? What had Saul done? When he disobeyed God, he was in rebellion to God's commands, wasn't he? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft is the evil arts, messing with demonic forces. Rebellion. Have you ever thought of that? Rebellion is as witchcraft, as those who are opposed to Almighty God himself. That's what sin is. This rebellion is obstinacy to provoke to defiance. We tend to think of rebellion in certain contexts as harmless, but it sits under the same condemnation as judgment, as witchcraft, as messing with the devil. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Again, you have this parallel between what went first. Stubbornness is insubordination, an unwillingness to yield. God had given a clear command, and Saul stubbornly refused to submit and obey. Again, we tend to think that stubbornness in some contexts is harmless. And yet, Samuel says that stubbornness is as idolatry. If we refuse to obey God, whom we owe all obedience, we're serving an idol of our own making. And Saul exhibited both these things in his rebellion against the command of God and in his stubbornness to not obey God. He exhibited this quality. And if this was his sin. And then Samuel declares God's judgment. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord. To reject is to cast out, is to refuse to obey. Saul has rejected God's word in favor of his own ideas. to follow his own lusts. He has refused to obey God. He has rebelled against God's just command. And this continues to be the sin of many, a direct refusal to heed the word of God. Even as we sit under the preaching of the word and you hear God's word read and proclaimed each Lord's Day, there are many who hear the word of God and refuse to obey it and refuse to submit to it. You have rejected the word of God. Isn't that true of so many in our own society? Even in so many churches that has turned away from following the word of God, don't even believe the word of God to be the word of God. You have rejected the word of God. He has also rejected you from being king. Saul refused to honor God by full and complete obedience. God refused to honor Saul's anointment as king. God cast Saul aside and would cast him aside in favor of another to rule over his people. Now you might think, well, hasn't God already rejected Saul from being king? Earlier, God refused to give Saul a dynasty. He had not torn the throne away from Saul at that point. He just had said, you will not have a dynasty. Your sons will not reign upon the throne after you. He had retained his kingship. But now here, because of Saul's stubbornness, because of his rebellion, the kingship will be stripped away. For you see, up to this point, not once do we read that Saul says, I have sinned. I have not obeyed God's word. It's not till the next verse, which we'll look at next time, where he finally says, I've sinned. But please come and worship God with me so that everything looks good. Does he really acknowledge that he has sinned against the Lord? You see, God delights in complete obedience of his people. He does not delight in external obedience, in a superficial covering of sin cloaked in the garb of religious righteousness. You see, the law of God never envisions sacrifices to be a replacement for obedience. Religiosity is never to be set in the place of full and complete obedience to the word of God. The sacrifices were to remind the people of the need for obedience, for forgiveness and grace and mercy in Christ. How are you living your life? God forbid that your life be a cloak of religious righteousness, absent from the heart of love for God in Christ Jesus. You see, the danger for the church, the danger for us, is that so often we attempt to substitute works for obedience to God's commands. We substitute church attendance for godly living. We attend worship on Sunday, but live like the world Mondays through Saturdays. We speak religiously, but neglect spiritual life of sanctification and love for God. That's the danger of the church. But what does God require of you? As we read this morning, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. But you cannot do so if you are so busy trying to satisfy and obey your own will, your own desires. God requires full and perfect obedience. The problem is you can't. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the penalty for sin, the condemnation of sin, is death, eternal death. None of us are able to obey. None of us are able to keep God's commands. What then? What do we do? We cry out with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, the good that I would, that I do not do. And that which I hate to do, that's what I do. What do we do, brothers and sisters and friends? And what do? We rest upon Christ. For it is in Christ that we find the perfect obedience that God demands of his people. We need Christ. And the gift of Christ is a gift of God's grace, freely given to all who rest in him. God requires all of us, everything that we have, entire and complete obedience. But we have nothing to offer except Christ himself, who paid the penalty for sin, who was judged that you and I might be forgiven, who lived a life of perfect obedience that we have never done. But if you think that obedience for obedience' sake is all that is required for holiness, then you do not understand the love and grace of God. Obedience is the fruit of gratitude, not the root of reconciliation with God. Obedience follows reconciliation. It does not precede it. Obedience is the result of acknowledging one's sin and of acknowledging one's alienation from God and simultaneously embracing Christ as Lord and as Savior. If you do not know these, then the judgment of God will be upon you as it was upon Saul. Only in Christ will you know the power of faith and obedience. You might have the appearance of holiness, but without grounding in Christ, you've got nothing. Brothers and sisters, find your rest and hope in Christ through obedience to God's word by the power of His Spirit. God requires that you live holy lives, and He gives you the power to do it through the Holy Spirit at work so that you can die to sin and live unto righteousness. How is your life holy? Do you measure holiness by the things you do? By the right answers you give? Do you measure it by love for God and obedience to His command by the power of the Spirit? How do you measure it? If holiness is measured by what you do, then you do not understand what Christ did for you. But if holiness is measured by your conformity, but holiness is measured by your conformity to Christ out of love for God. Holiness is the result of that which God works in you. It does not flow out of what you do. Brothers and sisters, the only ground of our hope in holiness and obedience is Christ. Trust in Christ. Rest upon Christ. Rest upon the obedience of Christ for your salvation. Then live your life in obedience to the command of God. Has the Lord His great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams.